Well, thank you very much for that. That was wonderful. A lot of focus tonight with the singing and the music has been around the sun. That's what Christmas is all about, Jesus Christ. But for our sermon tonight, I want us to focus our attention on the Father who sent the Son and our response to Him. Psalm 48 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens and the waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and He has exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord." Psalm 150 says, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty firmament, praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. You know, ladies and gentlemen, this is why we exist. We exist to praise and magnify the Lord. You know, God's creation was created for one purpose, and it's for that purpose, to lift high the name of God. I think Paul said it best when he said, "Whether we're eating, whether we're drinking, whatever we do, why do we do it? We do it all to the glory of God." So my question to you tonight, does this describe your life? Is your life being lived in such a way that brings praise and glory to God? I heard a statement once, and it was very powerful. And it was a phrase that went like this: "God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him." Think about that for a moment tonight. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. You satisfied in God? When we use the word satisfied, we mean pleased, content, fulfilled. Does that describe your relationship with God? How is it that we as a people search for love in people and relationships when God tells us that He's the very essence of love? How is it that we find more contentment in things that we create with our hands than the Creator who made the hands? How is it that we find more satisfaction in things which pass away instead of the eternal One who will live forever? I believe it's because we have a distorted view of who God is. Have you ever seen something amazing? You stopped, maybe you were driving somewhere and the scenery, or moved to a new location and the scenery was just beautiful, so you stop and you're taking pictures and you're just amazed in the beauty and the awe of whatever you're seeing. But then after you've lived there for a while, you don't continue to stop and take pictures and marvel at what's around you. It's kind of lost its beauty. I mean, it's still kind of beautiful, but it's not like that moment when you first saw it. It's kind of like my kids at Christmas time. I mean, the toys we already got them for Christmas, you know, I don't even think they play with them anymore. All right? You ever given a kid a gift and it's like the day they get it, it's like, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And then New Year's Day comes and they're like, ah, I need new toys, Dad. It's lost its beauty. It's lost something in their minds where it's worthless to them now. It's not useful anymore. To many Christians, God has become that way. You know, when you first came to Christ, you couldn't get enough of Him, could you? You couldn't read your Bible enough. You couldn't pray enough. You didn't even know how, but you probably just spoke to Him all the time. You just couldn't get enough. You wanted to be at church. You wanted to be around godly people. You heard all the stories. And over time, what begins to happen? God begins to lose His beauty. When was the last time you were amazed at God? The last time that you sat in awe of who He is? The God who spoke creation into existence. The God who divided the Red Sea. The God who called down fire from heaven. The God who raised the dead. The God who healed the sick. When was the last time you just sat in awe of Him? Why is it that we can just shrug our shoulders when we hear what He has done? Or we've seen what He has done in our own lives. And just go on living our lives like God's no big deal. He is a big deal. He's the reason we exist at this moment. Several months ago, I asked myself some questions. Why is God not the center of everything I am about? And why is He not the center of everything that I'm living for? Why does sin often look more attractive to me than God? Why do I hunger after the things of this world more than I do the things of His Word? Have you ever asked yourself those questions? Unfortunately, this is one of the reasons we live the way that we do, because it stems from a tragic error in our thinking of who God is. So how do we fix the problem? I believe we fix the problem by simply stepping back and trying to rediscover who God is according to His Word. That's our goal tonight. Our goal tonight is to rediscover the God that many of us are so ho-hum about. To rediscover the God that many of us just see maybe as a word in our Bible. To rediscover the God that we're so cavalier about. We're going to open up the Word tonight, and we're going to challenge ourselves to see Him differently. Maybe you're sitting there saying, why is my view of God so important? Well, simply because everything about our lives stems from our view of God. Our attitudes, our motives, our desires, our actions, even our words are sourced in our view of God. You see, when we don't view God correctly, we risk worshiping Him not as the God that He truly is, but the God that we have made Him out to be. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, simply what I want you to do tonight is look at your life and evaluate your life and what your life represents at this moment. Because many of us, by the way that we live our lives, would say that the God we worship and we serve doesn't mind materialism. To many of us, the way we live our lives would communicate that the God we worship and the God we serve is okay with nominal devotion. that the God we worship and the God we serve doesn't want to infringe on our comforts in our lives. That the God we worship and the God that we serve doesn't mind if I don't share the gospel. He's okay with that. That's what many of our lives are communicating about what we believe about God. But is that what the Bible says who God is? And how we should be living our lives? So my question to start tonight is simply this: why do we live that way? I believe it stems from having a wrong view of who God is. Did you know something? Did you know that one of God's greatest desires for you is that you have an accurate view of who God is? In fact, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, when Israel is about to be judged for their disobedience of sinful acts, listen to what God says. He says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." What does God want more than anything for you is that you know and understand him. That his creation would know its creator. So here's what we're going to do tonight. If we are going to live lives for the purpose in which God has created us to do, which is to praise and to glorify him, the place we need to start is to have an accurate view of who God is. And that's where we're going to start tonight, and where we're going to finish is our response. When we see God for who he is, then how do we respond to him? R.C. Sproul put it this way: "Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." So can we start there tonight? Let's look at the majesty of God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to briefly look at a few verses in Isaiah chapter 40. Because God paints an incredible picture of who he is in this chapter. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are pretty doom and gloom. God tells them that they're going to be judged for their sin. The life that they're living is a consequence of their sin. It's pretty doom and gloom. And when you get to chapter 40, all of a sudden, the news changes. And if you see verse 1 in Isaiah 40, the message he gives Isaiah for his people is this: "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The message that God wants to communicate to his people is simply this: take comfort in the message I am about to give you. Your life has been hard, it's been full of wickedness and sin, and you're struggling, and you're questioning me, and you're not trusting me, and you're doubting me. But I have some good news. The word means to take a breath. Your deliverer is coming. Your Messiah is coming. The one who will heal, the one who will save, the one who will deliver is coming. And God makes these promises to his people, and the natural response from his people who are suffering is simply this: how can we trust you? So the rest of Isaiah chapter 40, God is going to outline who he is. Have you ever heard the saying that a promise is only as good as the one who makes it?
God says, you can trust me in my word that I will follow through with what I said I was going to do. In fact, in verse 8, it says this, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It can be trusted. But as we look tonight at who God is, I want us to focus starting in verse 12 because he's going to outline, hey, let me remind you who's making this promise. So let's look at the majesty of God as he describes himself to us in this text tonight. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? God says, here's why you can trust me. Because I'm going to describe myself to you in the most magnificent way. And I'm going to start in verse 12 with really my size. Look at the beginning of verse 12. He describes himself in the most majestic of ways. He says, who measured the waters in the palm of his hand? You hold out your hand and you put a little cup there. He's really telling us that he is so large that he can fit all the water in the universe in the palm of his hand. That's pretty big. You know, I got so curious as to how much water that would be. I think the number that I found was roughly 326 million cubic miles of water in the palm of his hand. Every river, every ocean, every lake, every stream, every underwater aqueduct is in the palm of his hand. Continue reading. He marks off the heavens with a span. Okay, so you're not impressed that I can hold the water in my hand. How about the universe? Something that we still haven't been able to grasp in its size. A span is simply your middle finger to your thumb, and the universe to God is this big. To put it in perspective, okay, let's use the speed of light. The speed of light travels 186,000 miles a second. In 1 second, you can circle the earth 7 times. If you were to travel the speed of light to the closest galaxy to us, it would take you 2 million years. The next closest galaxy would take you 20 million years. And you haven't even begun to scratch the surface of our universe. And God says, hey, it's right here. It's right here. Continue reading. Calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. You see what he's saying? He says he can tell us the exact weight of anything, including the most minute dust particle. Any piece of dust, dirt, any matter, he knows the exact weight. Our God is amazing. And when we talk about the size of God, yes, we should get lost in his bigness. But he doesn't want to just stop there. He continues to describe himself. Not only does he talk about his size, he talks about his intellect. Look at verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who has taught our God anything? The answer is simply no one. No one. He continues in verse 15 and talks about his power. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Think about this for a moment. If you were to take all the world powers and combine them, the strongest governments, the strongest military the strongest technology, anything, and combine them. You see what God's saying here? They are nothing. It's a speck of dust on a scale. It weighs nothing. Our God is amazing. I mean, in these four verses, think about how he describes himself, and think about how hard it is to wrap our minds around the natural world in which we live. What makes us think that we can even begin to understand the God who created it all? Our God is amazing. Look at verse 16. Not only is he big, not only is his intellect unsurpassed, not only is he the most powerful being, but he also describes his worth. Look at verse 16. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. And really what this is describing is if you were going to offer a God of this magnitude any kind of sacrifice or any kind of offering, you could take the whole world and set it ablaze and it would still not be worthy for our God. He's amazing. And he concludes it with verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, insignificant compared to God. So after he describes himself, we come to verse 18, and he poses a question, something to think about. So that's what I want us to do tonight. After we see him describe himself with how large he is and how smart he is and how powerful he is and how worthy he is, think about this question. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Who compares to this? No one. Nothing. Nothing compares. He goes on in verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. Then he will also blow on them, and they will wither. And the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? How do you not just read this text and just sit there and go, wow? But notice in verse 27, why is God saying these things? Am I telling you anything tonight that you didn't know already? Look at why he's telling these things to these people. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? It's because these people in their present circumstances and in their present condition had forgotten. They had simply forgotten who God is. Have you ever been there? Your circumstances, whatever's going on in your life, is so consuming you that you cry out to the Lord something similar to verse 27. Why is my way hidden from the Lord? Where are you? Hello? We've forgotten who God is, so he's outlining for them, remember who I am. This is where we are in the midst of a busy life and all the distractions that come with it. The busyness and the sinfulness has clouded our view of God. And sometimes we know these truths in our head, but it has never flushed itself out in our life. So you know God's big, holds the world in the palm of his hand. Why do you fear? Why do you worry? He holds all princes and all judges in the palm of his hand, and if he would just blow on them, they would wither. Why do you fear? And why do you worry? Whoever is ruling or whoever is reigning, do they compare to our God? Nothing. It's one thing to have a head knowledge about who your God is, but in Jeremiah chapter 9, to know God is to experience him. It's to know him personally. It's a relational term. Do you really know God? Because if we did, it would change the way that we live. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. This is our God. So my follow-up question. In Isaiah 40, when you're confronted with the reality of who God is, how do you then respond to him? Has he spoken? Has he spoken? Has he told us how we need to live our lives, the things that should be important to us? The way we ought to conduct ourselves. How do you respond to this God? Not the God you've created him to be in your world, which most of the time looks like us. But when the God of Isaiah 40 speaks, what's your response? Turn back with me to Isaiah 6 because I want us to look at an example of what happens all of a sudden when we have an accurate view of who God is. What happens when we see God for who he truly is and we understand what our lives truly are about? What is our response? Well, Isaiah chapter 6 paints a beautiful picture of Isaiah's experience. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Here we see Isaiah being ushered into the throne room of God. And immediately he sees God for who he really is. And what's going through Isaiah's mind when he sees this? Oh, hey, it's good to see you. No, it's I'm in trouble. It's one of those instances where something's coming to light and all of a sudden you know maybe you're in the wrong. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Uh-oh. Isaiah sees God. He sees these angels worshiping their God. And immediately, uh-oh, nobody has to tell him anything. He just knows. Continue reading. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah gets a glimpse of the majesty of God, we're going to notice two ways in which he responds. And the first one is found in verse 5. He responds in brokenness. He is a broken person. Here he is in the presence of God. Everything about God is right. Everything about God is holy. Everything about God is righteous. God has never had a wrong thought. He has never had a wrong motive. He has never had a wrong deed. And in his presence, he sees these angelic creatures flying around, worshiping him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And immediately, Isaiah's response is, "Woe is me." He was broken. Look what he says here. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." The idea behind that saying is simply this: if my lips are unclean, then so is my heart. And that's what he's saying. I am a sinful creature. When we are in the presence of a holy, perfect, righteous God, how should a sinful creature feel? Shouldn't this be our response? When we see God in his holiness and we see God in his beauty and in his perfectness, sitting on a throne. I heard one man put it this way before: when Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw him high and lifted up, not low and watered down. Have we gotten to that place in our spiritual life where God has gotten so watered down that he's no big deal? Because when we see him for who he is, our immediate response should be brokenness. And my question to you tonight is, when was the last time you were broken before the Lord about your sin? When was the last time you were broken before the Lord over your sinfulness? Not because the guilt of your sin, not because you got caught, but because you understood your sinfulness compared to a holy, righteous God, you were broken before him. That was Isaiah's response. You know, many of us have great desires in our lives. We want to be leaders. We want to be good fathers. We want to make a difference in our communities, in our culture, in our world. You want to know how you can begin to do that? You want to know how you can make a difference in your family? Be a broken man. Don't be a proud man who sits on the throne of his kingdom and his household. Be a man of brokenness, who admits when he's wrong, because you are wrong sometimes. You want to know how you can make a difference in your workplace, in your community, in your neighborhoods, or even around the world? To be a person of impact is to be a person who is broken. And the reason that is because something can't be made whole again until it's been broken first. Do you wonder why we look at sin different than God? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19 is a very popular passage for a lot of people. You know, "These six things doth the Lord hate." Listen to what the list consists of. Now, this isn't the only list. This is just the one in this. He hates, obviously, a lot more. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Oh, there's murder! Oh, okay, did we just look past the first two? Just to harp on the one that none of us ever committed? A proud look he hates. Do you hate your pride? A lying tongue. Oh, they're just fibs, Pastor Steve. They're tales. They're fairy tales. I'm just kidding. That's popular with my kids. Just kidding. Just kidding. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who spreads lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Are these as important to you as they are to God? That you stay away and that you flee from these things? Or are these actively a part of who you are and how you live? Could it be that we have wandered so far from seeing God in His holiness as He truly is that we are okay with things that He hates? From Isaiah's example in Isaiah chapter 6, when we see God for who He really is, number one, we are broken. And number two, when we see God for who He really is, our response should be ready, a readiness and a willingness. Look at what happens here. Continue reading in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand on a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from that altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Isaiah's response when he had an accurate view of God, not only was it full of brokenness for his sinfulness, but it was a spirit and a heart that was ready and willing to do whatever God wanted him to do. Can I put it to you this way tonight? Yes, I understand that we will not get a vision into heaven, and this was specific for Isaiah, but we have the Word of God, who paints more of a beautiful picture than Isaiah ever had, right there in the pages of your Word. So let's put it this way. If God was right here tonight, in all of His glory, in all of His splendor, in all of His holiness, in all of His beauty, and these winged creatures and angels were flying around worshiping Him, burning to worship Him, and He looked at you tonight, and He said, Who will go for us? What's your response? I mean, here you're in the presence of the one in which all things exist. You exist to praise and magnify and glorify the Lord. And this one that is described in Isaiah 40 paints a beautiful picture, a little bit about who He is. And this one is asking a question. Who will go for us? I love Isaiah's response. It's not, let me go pray about it. Oh, hold on, I need to ask counsel. He immediately knows what he should be doing. And he goes and does it. Here am I. Sounds familiar to another passage in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38. Jesus is going about teaching in the different cities. He's doing miracles. He's preaching the gospel. He's doing all these things. He's ministering to his disciples. And he comes to a hillside and he turns. And the scripture tells us that he has an overwhelming compassion for these people, that he's moved. He's moved for the souls of these people that continue to follow him. And he looks at his disciples. And you know what he says? The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. But you know what's interesting? Is when did the disciples get it? Did they run around at that moment and just start going and serving? No. It wasn't until after the resurrected Christ appeared to them and all of a sudden everything made sense. And then what do we see? Well, read the book of Acts. They went out and just turned the world upside down for Christ. You know what our problem is? I don't think we get it. I honestly don't think we get it. And I think one of the ways that we can get it is to change the way that we see God. Go back to the Word and allow the Word to shape your thinking about who He is. Not who you want Him to be, but who He is. Because I strongly believe that if we see Him for who He really is, why would we say anything else? Maybe when I'm older, God. Maybe later. Do you know that I have this issue? Do you know this? No. This is why we exist. And Isaiah's response is simply, "Here am I, send me." Is that your response? Can you honestly say that you have come to a place where you have raised your hands to God and said, "Lord, here am I, whatever you want. Wherever I need to go, whatever I need to do, I'm here." If not, maybe it's because that you have a distorted view of who God is. And that in your mind, maybe it's your God is okay with you doing nothing. Do you really want to stand before Him in that day? And when you come and give an account for the life that He's graciously given you, have just very little fruit to show for it? I know I don't. But where does it begin with me? I have to hunger for God. It's not about doing more. I hope you're getting that. It's about knowing who He is and your response to that. So if your life right now is not characterized by the gospel, living obediently to God, active, serving Him and serving others, growing in your relationship to Him, then I think you need to take time to see God differently. Because when we see Him and we begin to know Him, then we will begin to live for what truly matters, which is Him. Father, thank You for the opportunity tonight to open Your Word and to share it. Lord, we can just consume ourselves in these passages and just rest in the amazing truth that we see in the text here. And unfortunately, Lord, to most Christians, we know all these truths, but the reality comes is why we don't live the truth. Father, I pray that Your servants tonight here would not look to point the finger at people who aren't, but they would point the finger at themselves and say, "Am I? Lord, here am I." Lord, give us an accurate view of who You are. Father, thank You for challenging our hearts. I pray that there would be a conviction tonight. A conviction that leads to action. Lord, what do I need to change in my own life? What do I need to do differently? Father, to change the course of my life, to start living for You and not for myself. Father, I pray that You would be known by this congregation. Not in a knowledgeable way, but in a personal way. So, Father, will You move us to change areas, chisel off some things that need to be taken out of our lives, and just continue to uphold us. As You say at the end of Isaiah 40, those who are weak, You will give them strength, because You faint not. Father, thank You for this awesome truth tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.